Please be seated. You could take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We've been in a series of messages through the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and we find ourselves at the end of chapter 1 this morning. I believe this is the fourth message in this series, and we are going to look at verses 15 through 23 of Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. The Apostle Paul offers a beautiful prayer on the tail end of all that he's been talking about in verses 3 through 14. And I want you to notice just two things this morning. Number one, the priority of Paul's prayer, and we'll see that in verses 15 and 16. And then secondly, the content of Paul's prayer, and that's in verses 17 through 23. And that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time together this morning. So let's pray and ask God to bless our study of His Word. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher. So, Lord, do all of Your holy will as the foolishness of the message preached takes place in this service of worship. Save those who are lost, disciple the saved. And we'll give You all the praise and glory for all that You will do now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the priority of Paul's prayer in verses 15 and 16. I think it's fascinating that this is the first thing that Paul turns to after this glorious doxology. You know, we've studied the first 3 weeks in this book, verses 1 through 14, where Paul gives a beautiful doxology of praise to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all they've done in salvation. Well, here, Paul turns to prayer. In fact, in verses 15 and 16, it says, Paul offers prayer without ceasing on behalf of the Ephesians as he gives thanks to God for two things, their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. You know, it should not be surprising that the first thing that Paul does is pray and emphasize prayer. Because as we studied so far, the doxology should lead to worship and prayer and praise. And that's why Paul, I believe, goes immediately to this first of two beautiful prayers in the book of Ephesians. We'll see the other one in chapter 3. But Paul says, I pray and I pray ceaselessly, and I give thanks to you because I know that the Lord is doing great things in you, and I see that through your faith and your love. Now, faith is not just saving faith. You know, the Bible talks in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And the Ephesians exercise that saving faith. But there's also a faith that is more day-to-day. We don't just exercise faith when we come into the kingdom. We exercise faith every day. And Paul is saying, essentially, these believers give rise to prayer and praise because of their great faith. It's exercised daily, not just at the point of conversion. And you'll notice their love. He says, your love for all the saints, not just some. Too often we Christians exercise a superficial love by keeping some, and perhaps even many, at a distance, at arm's length, due to our prejudices and our criticisms of fellow believers, as if they don't, or as if we think they don't measure up, that they fall short. I think Jonathan Swift was correct in saying, quote, we have just enough religion, as believers often, to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another. It's sad when Christians, especially in North America, be known more for what they hate and what they dislike than the fact that they love one another. In fact, Jesus said this in John 14, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Vance Havner, the famous Baptist preacher and theologian, said, the Christian army is the only one that shoots its wounded. The only one that shoots it's wounded. I think that's true often. You know, Paul uses the word here, agape, for love. It is a thoughtful, volitional, purposeful type of love. Not just a friendly love, as in phileo. And not a love of any other kind, but an agape love. Just like the Lord Jesus exercised for us. Well, the conclusion is we should pray fervently for one another to exercise the same faith and love that the Ephesians exercised. Kent Hughes tells a story he calls the picture of hell. It's quite shocking when you hear it. He says, picture several selfish, unhappy people sitting around a table for a meal. And each person held a long spoon with which it was impossible to feed themselves. They could only feed one another surrounding at the table. But no one was willing to do that. That's a picture, an offbeat picture of hell, where all those who were selfish and self-centered and focused upon themselves and never released from the bondage of sin and enabled to love others will be for eternity. Let us not end up in that place. We should pray fervently for one another to exercise faith and love, the same faith and love that the Ephesians exercised. Do we pray for one another as Paul prayed for the Ephesians? Do we see it as a priority? I think too often we pray for ourselves to the exclusion of other people. Well, that's Paul's priority of prayer. Now notice, secondly, the content of his prayer. And this begins in verse 17 and goes all the way to the end of the chapter. A couple things I want you to notice. First of all, the general thrust of his prayer. And you see that in verses 17 and 18a. Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Paul prays for a greater knowledge of God, to know him better. Now note, the purpose of this request is not for some special information, but a deeper perception and knowledge of God himself, as he revealed himself in Jesus Christ. In fact, the regular Greek word for personal knowing is gnosis. But here the word is intensified with a preposition, epi. So it's epignosis. That is a fuller, more thorough knowledge. And again, not some secret knowledge, not some special knowledge for the haves to the exclusion of the have-nots, but for a deeper relationship with the living God. This is the type of thing that Moses expressed in Exodus 33. Moses said, "Let me know thee. Let me know thy ways. Show me thy glory." Moses didn't want anything special. He just wanted more of the Lord. It's what Paul prayed in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's an experiential knowledge that Paul is talking about here. And he wants his beloved friends at Ephesus, who are so full of faith and love, to go further and deeper in their knowledge of Christ. You know, the wisdom and the focus of the world is on know yourself, or know thyself, as the great philosopher said. And I'm afraid the focus of many Christians is very often the same. Knowing Christ is the beginning and the long-term goal of the Christian life. And Paul prays for God's Holy Spirit to do this. Notice the wording, I pray that God may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You know, a deep, penetrating knowledge of Christ is something only God can give us, and he does so through his Holy Spirit. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:10-11, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And Paul goes on in that passage to say the Spirit of God has made the things of God known to us as believers. And as the Lord Or ask the Lord to continue to fill you with his Holy Spirit so that you may know him better. As Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask the Lord to allow the Holy Spirit to fill you. And remember that a greater and a growing knowledge of God, a mature knowledge of God, is a gift. It's not something we can muster. Look at verse 18a. Paul's prayer includes having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. You know, indeed, consider what we read this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, our third scripture lesson. Jesus said, these things are hidden, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears, for they hear. You know, there's a lot said about virtual reality these days, and we see people with these big glasses on. They look like a toaster on your forehead. And they walk around and they live in virtual reality. And I saw a guy yesterday on YouTube that spent an entire week in virtual reality. The problem is, it isn't real. But here's Paul saying, you want to know what reality is, then I want God to open the eyes of your heart. It's a spiritual thing, so that you see those things that perhaps have been hidden from others. That's what Jesus was saying there in the gospel reading this morning. Listen to the words of J.I. Packer. If ever a man is to come to a knowledge of God, two veils must be taken away, that which hides God's mind and that which clouds our heart. God in his mercy removes both. And thus our knowledge of God from first to last is a gracious gift. Now, an illustration of that is our first scripture lesson this morning from 2 Kings 6 through 7, or 6 verse 17, where Elijah was there and all of a sudden this vast army had showed up from the king of Syria, and they came to get the little prophet down in Dothan. And Elisha looks at his assistant and says, don't worry, more are those who are for us than those who are against us. And then he prayed, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see. And the Lord God Almighty gave the gift of removing the veil so that his assistant could see what Elisha saw. And that is a vast army from heaven of chariots of fire. God Almighty will give us open eyes in the heart as we seek his face. And that's what Paul is praying for here. And you'll notice he goes on to pray for specific elements. The general thrust is that God would open our eyes and that he would give us a greater knowledge of himself. And Paul goes on to say, well, what does this knowledge look like? Well, he lists three things: the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and number three, the incomparable greatness of the power towards us who believe. First of all, the hope to which he has called you to in verse 18b, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you. You know, the word hope has fallen on bad times, because the kind of hope we often talk about is not biblical hope. Too often it's just temporal hope. You know, it's that sort of thing where I say, I hope I get an A on the test, or I hope I get married one day, or I hope I don't get sick, or I hope that I can find a job, or I hope I don't lose my job. Or it's more intermediate, like I can say, I hope we end poverty in my lifetime. Or I hope my life counts for something. I hope I can live with a sense of meaning and purpose and significance. And this kind of hope goes beyond mere temporal hope, but it's still bound by time and space. And it's a hope based on the outcome of our circumstances during life on this earth. But an eternal hope, this kind of hope goes far beyond the temporal and the intermediate hopes. An eternal hope is a concrete assurance that God is real and that he is summing up all things in Christ Jesus, and that his actions include everything in connection to my life, my welfare, my significance, and my destiny. Eternal hope is not a vague feeling that the future will all be positive. No, it's a complete assurance that God will do all that he has promised according to the scriptures. That's why Paul said in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It's a hope that is focused on eternal life. Titus 3:7, being justified by his grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's a hope not conditioned by personal circumstances. I love this verse in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 and 5. Paul says, through Christ, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, every other hope, ladies and gentlemen, a temporal hope or even an intermediate hope, can be dashed in this life. And that's why it's so important to have an eternal hope, to know that I'm a child of God, to know that whatever happens in this life, I am heaven bound. And I will spend an eternity with my Savior. And nothing can separate me from that love. Therefore, if I lose my health, or I lose my marriage, or I lose my child, or I lose anything else, I will not lose the great assurance and concrete hope that I have in the living God, because he has given his Son as my Savior. This kind of hope comforts us when we're dealing with death. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. And it also sanctifies and energizes us to serve Jesus Christ for a lifetime. Listen to 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. This complete certainty comes through the Holy Spirit. We expect it to happen, to trust God to bring it about, and to patiently wait for it. And folks, this kind of eternal hope conditions every other hope that we have in this life. There's nothing wrong to hope that you won't get sick, and nothing wrong to hope that you do all the other things that I mentioned in terms of temporal or intermediate hope. But when those hopes don't materialize, some people's lives are just over with. But for the Christian, we say, Lord, I have the great eternal hope, and I'm trusting you for all these other things. Help me to wait on you. Well, that's the hope to which he has called us. Do you have that sense of hope this morning? Secondly, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, verse 18c. We talked about this in the message last week, namely the fact that our Lord is our inheritance and we are his inheritance. And here Paul emphasizes the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What does that mean? That every child of God is a treasure to the Lord, and that we should realize that every believer is a treasure to the Lord and to us. You know, imagine the impact if we truly saw ourselves and fellow Christians in such a light. I mean, what on earth would bring a stronger sense of worth and a proper self-esteem than being able to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we would see this spiritual reality? Think of it. The God who owns all the heavens and all the worlds and the universe that exist, we are his treasures. And the redeemed are worth more than the universe. And we ought to be delirious with this truth. Paul prays that we will see this with our heart's eyes. You know, every human being has been marred to some degree by sin, our own sin and the sin of others. And millions are so hurt and so cast down, and they see themselves as worthless. I think a lot of Christians do. I've been a pastor for over 30 years. There come to my office people that have had tragedy in their life, People that have suffered difficulties that are hard to even wrap your mind around. And there is so much guilt and so much shame and so much pain. And often they don't see themselves as God sees them, as a treasured possession. Whenever you know the living God by faith in Christ, you are His treasure. No matter what your life includes, and there is forgiveness, and there is pardon, and there is a fresh start. And so if you're God's treasured possession, you as a conscientious Christian cannot continue to go through life hobbling on the things that Satan would throw into your face. The guilt from the past that you can't undo. And the shame and the disgrace as a result of someone else's sin against you or perhaps your child. Only God can deal with those things. And the way that He deals with it in our lives emotionally, I believe, is to help us to see that we are not second-class citizens. We are treasured possessions in His sight. And we have enormous worth and value. We ought to see ourselves and we ought to see one another like that. Indeed, we need to exercise that same grace and kindness toward fellow believers as the Lord has exercised toward us. I love the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. You know, Diane and I and our family, we watch it every year at Christmas time. Actor James Stewart plays poor George Bailey. You know, devoted his life to helping others in Bedford Falls, New York. He always wanted to go places. He wanted to do something important and special. But in the end, he found himself with nothing and facing a warrant for his arrest because his business partner and uncle lost $8,000. But in the end, he discovered the true riches, the love and the generosity of all those surrounding him as they came to his rescue with thousands of dollars, really more than three or four times what he needed. Now, that's a pale picture to demonstrate the true riches that every one of us has, not only in Christ, but in one another. And when we see ourselves as broken and we see ourselves at the end of our rope and unable to move forward, the Lord God Almighty supplies for our needs, both in terms of material possessions and spiritual resources through others to be a blessing to us. Well, that is the riches of His glorious inheritance. The third thing, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward believers. Verse 19a. You know, belief is a prerequisite to power in the Christian life. One cannot experience the power of God without belief. Indeed, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:17, but only to everyone who believes. And only God's power can change weak human beings into strong believers who are willing to sacrifice everything for the God who loves them. I love Paul's words in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. Those are spiritual realities. You can exercise them in the world by your own strength. Or you can seek God's face and find supernatural power and discipline and strength in your life. If the prerequisite of experiencing God's power is belief, then Paul demonstrates that very belief in the final verses of this passage. You'll notice in verses 19b and 20, Paul speaks in a rapid-fire manner. He speaks of Christ's resurrection, His ascension and cessation, His absolute dominion, and His present interaction in the church. First, His resurrection. Look at 19b and 20a. According, this is what His power is based upon, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Paul believed that the Father raised the Son from the dead. He made this clear in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. And later in Philippians 3, Paul spoke to know and experience better the power of Christ's resurrection. Leon Morris said, the same power that brought Christ back from the dead is operative within those who are Christ's. But you have to believe it. That's why the Bible says faith without works is dead. If you don't take a step in belief, you'll never see the power of God. I read a story Just yesterday, where a man had a new toothbrush. It's one of these fancy electric toothbrushes, but it doesn't even have a button. You have to put the toothpaste on and hold it up to your mouth. And the moment you touch the teeth, it begins to work. But if you stand there and stare at it and wonder, how is this thing going to be turned on? I don't see a button anywhere. And you never put it on your teeth for fear that you'll have toothpaste there and it won't work. You won't experience the beauty of this fancy toothbrush. That's a sorry illustration. The power of God. The power of God is available, but you have to take a step for it and say, Lord, I believe. I believe you'll give me the power when I step forward to do this. When I cut my bridge going back. When I turn my eyes toward Christ, you'll give me the power. He believed in Christ's resurrection. Not only that, he believed in his ascension and cessation. Look at verse 20b. And he seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. Paul believed that the Father not only raised Christ, but seated him at his right hand. And the background for this is in Christ's ascension in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. And why has Christ ascended back to the right hand of the heavenly Father to pray for us, to intercede for us? To be really and truly there at our disposal, Hebrews talks about. That's why when Stephen was the first martyr in the church and he was being stoned to death, he looked up in Acts chapter 7:55 and he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He believes Christ stood up as a standing ovation to receive his child as he is seated at the right hand of God. This is important because the Holy Spirit could not be sent until Christ ascended and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's why he said in John, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will come to you through the Holy Spirit. Well, not only his resurrection and his ascension and cessation. Why did Paul believe in the power of God? Because of Christ's dominion. Look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul believed that the Father gave the Son all rule, authority, power, and dominion above every name in this age, as well as the one to come. That's why he could write in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Do you really believe that Christ has absolute dominion and authority? If you do, you'll exercise faith in living that out and trusting him and acknowledging him every day. How in the world could you let someone who has absolute dominion and authority be neglected? When we spend time in prayer, when we get up in the morning, well, his resurrection, his ascension, his cessation, his absolute dominion, and then fourthly, Christ is present interaction in his church. Look at 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul believed that the Father made the Son the head over all things to the church. That's why the church was so important, so vital to the Apostle Paul. Paul believed that the Father put all things under his feet in subjection to him. Do you have that kind of power in your life? Apostle Paul would say, believe. Believe. Trust. And begin to act. God Almighty may show his greatness and glory so that our eyes, like Elijah's assistant, would be open. And we'd see these wonderful spiritual realities that are truly there for every one of us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, and help us to see. Lord, some of us need salvation for the very first time. Some of us need forgiveness. Some of us need to see that we're treasured and not trashed. Father, I pray that you would move by your Holy Spirit in the hearts of all of us and help us, Lord, to appreciate these blessings and to pray for one another accordingly, that we might all experience all the things that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Lord, do these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.